Please join me in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1. You know, it's kind of interesting, the tension between the law and grace and how they fit in. And they're in the same week, I've heard from those who want to, as they say, unhitch the gospel from the law. And there are so many problems with that, and I don't even have time to get into all of them. But I think this passage is going to address the reason why that is absolute folly. You cannot unhitch the gospel from the law. Side note, those who want to unhitch the gospel from the law are now advocating that we unhitch the gospel from the rest of Scripture. It is a slippery slope. And on the other hand, I heard from someone who wants to reintroduce every element of the law back into the life of grace, except for animal sacrifice. I'm glad they drew a line somewhere. In Paul's day, there were those that were advocating that at the very least, the church had to fulfill some of the requirements of the law, such as circumcision, and they would also do other elements of the law. And one of the common accusations against Paul was, you can't listen to Paul, don't trust him, he hates the law that God has given. And what I love about this is that Paul, in the last passage, talked about how there are those that wanted to be a teacher of the law, but they didn't have a clue what they were saying, and almost as though he is anticipating the accusation that Paul hates the Old Testament, that he hates the law, Paul then reminds the church that there is great benefit to the law if it is handled correctly. And I think it's interesting that Timothy is the one who receives the admonition to be diligent in his study so that he will handle the Word of God rightly. He'll cut it straight, if we could use the tent maker language of his day. So in verses 8 through 11, and I would like to read them again. I know you just heard them a few minutes ago, but we need the review. Paul says, "But we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners. For the ungodly and godless, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral persons, for homosexuals, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted." And it's interesting that in verse 8, to, I think, deal proactively with the objectors, Paul gives the benefit of the law. And there's something that's kind of interesting because he starts with an assertion about the law, and it's in that phrase, "but we know." And I think what Paul is doing here is just reminding the church that a lot of the people who are going to object to the teaching that he gives, that Jesus Christ paid the price in full when he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead to prove that justification can only be found on him. I think that he's reminding the people that those who object to that message and try to draw the church back into fulfilling the law actually know better at some level. That is not what Paul is teaching. And I love the way he starts with his phrase, "for, you know, you already know this." And frankly, they already know this too. In other words, he's warning the church, don't get sucked into this clever fable that's being designed about my theology, because you know. You already know that the law is good. And that leads us to the affirmation of the law, and that is simply in that phrase that the law is good. I love this word good. It's kalos is the word that's used for that. And it's so many times when we look at something as being good, we think of it as just being acceptable. And the word has so much more to that. It actually carries within it that the idea that the law is useful. The law has some noble, good purposes to this day. Now, does that mean that you have to be circumcised to be saved? Does it mean that you can never wear polyester? I don't know why you'd want to, but it's an option. Does it mean that you cannot have a ham sandwich? No, but you can. There are very valuable things that come from the law, and we'll talk about some of those in just a moment. But it is good, and it's useful, it's purposeful, as well as having moral excellence. Both components are involved. And earlier we read from Romans where Paul was, again, dealing with those who objected to the teaching that Jesus Christ paid the price in full, that you do not have to repeat the law for salvation. And his argument was, wait a minute, it's good. It was given by God. By its very nature, it has to be good. And yet, to borrow from Hebrews, It was a shadow of the things that were to come in Christ. He gave the substance. We just spent about a year and a half looking at the difference between the law and grace and how the law was a shadow. It pointed to Christ. Christ fulfilled the law. But it's a good thing. If, and this is where the admonition comes in, the latter part of the verse, if one uses it lawfully. In other words, if you handle it correctly, the law is very helpful. Well, how do you handle it correctly? And I think we have to go to some other passages to really deal with that fully. For instance, in Romans 3:19, we're reminded that the law gives a standard, a conduct for living. Now, again, some of these things have been fulfilled, they're past, but the moral component of the law is never out of style. Some of the punishments won't be meted out in this day and age, but they set up a standard of right and wrong in terms of behavior, especially in the realm of morality. Romans 3:19 says this, "For we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God." This is post-cross. The law gives us a standard of right and wrong. Now again, it has to be handled lawfully in order to really use it correctly. Part of that, and it's very closely related, is that the law reveals that God is holy. Three times in the book of Leviticus, there's this call to Israel, "Be holy because I am holy. You know, learn to imitate me." And so the whole purpose of the law was so that the people could see the holiness of God, so they could see their need to be right before him because they are entrenched in sin. And then God gave them a mechanism through sacrifice and worship that would allow them to fellowship, to commune with him until the time of the cross. But it reveals the holiness of God. Very closely related to that, the law reveals the sinfulness of man. You cannot read the law without going, "Oh boy, I haven't been doing too well in that." Yeah, it's Josiah, the king. They had been decades without the law. The temple was restored. The law was brought out and they read it. And he was absolutely undone. The law is so useful for this. I tried it not too long ago on the phone. I had a guy call me up and say he was from Amazon and just wanted to verify some information so they could send my phone to me that I had ordered. And, you know, I thought, I should use the law because the law exposes the sinfulness of man. And I said, "You know, there's something that's on my mind that's much more important than the phone." And he goes, "What's that?" I said, "Your eternal soul." "Well, what are you talking about?" I said, "Well, here's the problem. You're a liar, you're a cheater, and you're a thief. And unless you turn to Jesus, repent of your sin, you're going to go to hell for an eternity. Sir, don't you think we should talk about the phone?" "No, don't you worry about your eternal soul." And he hung up on me. Might have been too much too fast. But Romans 3 tells us this. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the world may become accountable to God." I read that. Now here's the follow-up. "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." I love this quote I found by a man by the name of A.B. Earl, who says, "I have found by long experience that the severest threatenings of the law of God have a prominent place in leading men to Christ. They must see themselves lost before they will cry for mercy. They will not escape from danger until they see it." And the law is so useful for the way to help people who are lost in their sin to see their need for a Savior. And you can just go through the Ten Commandments. I love what Ray Comfort does on this. I don't know if you've ever heard him speak, but or evangelize. All kinds of stuff available from Ray Comfort. I love the way he uses the law because he'll talk to people, and he sounds like Crocodile Dundee, so I won't do that. But he'll talk to people and say, "Well, wait a minute. Have you ever told a lie?" "You have." "Okay, then you're a liar. Now, have you ever murdered anyone?" "Oh, good. I'm glad to hear that. But have you hated someone without cause?" "Oh, you have." "Okay, because Jesus said that if you've hated someone without cause, you're a murderer in your heart. Have you ever lusted after someone who was not your spouse? Because the Bible says that that is the equivalent to adultery." That's what Jesus said. And he can walk through the law so masterfully. "Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Have you ever dishonored your parents? And he just shows them point by point in one chapter of the law, Exodus 20, by the way, if you need to look this up and follow it through. And he's saying, do you see now that you need a Savior? Because a lot of times what happens is people, you start to talk to someone about the Lord and they say, well, I'm not that bad. I think I'll go to heaven. Well, the problem is you have to be perfect to go to heaven. And perfection is only found in the covering that is provided when we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and paid the price in full. See, we can't be perfect, but we can have the perfection of Christ credited to our account when we believe that his sacrifice was complete and sufficient, that he rose from the dead. And so it shows men their need for a Savior. One last thing that the law does, and part of the skillful use of the law, this is from Galatians 3:24. The law pointed to Jesus, who would fulfill the law. Galatians 3:24 says this, therefore the law has become our tutor unto Christ, so that they may be justified by faith. And I love that word tutor, because it basically means teacher, right? So the law was good and noble, and one of the things it did was it taught us about Christ who would fulfill it. It taught us that Christ would do what we could not do, and that we can't perfectly obey the Father, but the Son could. And it also, through illustration, pointed the way to Jesus in that he is the Passover lamb. He is the offering of atonement. He is the peace offering. He, through his flesh, made peace between men and God. He reconciled us to the Father. And you look at the different sacrifices that are given, thanksgiving, all of it points to Christ. I don't have time to do the whole book of Leviticus this morning, but you get the idea. Luther, when he was writing about Galatians, says, the law was given for two uses. The first was political or civil. The law was a bridle for the restraint of the uncivilized. The second and principal purpose of the law was theological or spiritual. It is a mighty hammer to crush the self-righteousness of human beings, for it shows them their sin, so that by the recognition of sin, they may be humbled, frightened, and worn down, and so may long for the grace of that blessed offspring, Jesus Christ. The law makes us long for that Savior and teaches us what Christ will accomplish through his death. He will be the sacrifice who offers perfect atonement by satisfying the wrath of the Father. He would be the substitute that stands in our place. He would become our high priest, the only mediator between God and man. Last week we were in the book of Micah in the evening. And one of the things that really hit me, and it's been on my mind for about a year now, just thinking about some of the lessons of the Old Testament. And in Micah, he confronts the kings for their evil. He confronted the prophets for their evil. And he confronted the priests for their evil. And it's like that whole chapter is just designed to make people long for the day when they could see the perfect king who would never do injustice. And think about this for just a minute. Who was the best king they had had up to that point? I think it had to be David. And yet David did injustice. David was a mass murderer and an adulterer. The perfect priest, with absolutely no selfishness found in him, and the perfect prophet who always spoke that which was true. It just gives us this hunger for these things. And the author, Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, you need to understand something. There is a useful, right purpose for the law in the church today. Don't try to unhitch the law from the gospel. But, Timothy, don't try to subject the church into doing that which has already been fulfilled. It's kind of interesting where Paul sets the table. There's a benefit. And now, well, who are the ones who benefit from the law? Who are the benefactors from it? And that's answered in 9 and 10. And in 9, he tells us, first of all, who's exempted from the benefit, and that is those who are righteous. And he says, knowing this, that the law was not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly, and I'm just going to hold it for there a minute, but he says, Timothy, I want you to know, the law isn't for the righteous. Now, here's what's kind of interesting. When Paul uses this term righteous, there's one or two uses that he has in mind. And when he doesn't clarify, it kind of makes me think that he's thinking that there's actually a subset of those under the banner of righteousness that won't benefit from the law. I think it was Benjamin Franklin who said that advice is something that the wise don't need and the foolish won't heed. I think we got something going on like that. Because in Scripture, there are two groups of people who are called righteous. First of all, are those who are truly made righteous. In other words, they place their faith in Jesus Christ. They have been declared righteous because they believe that he paid for their sin. So they've been declared righteous judicially by God the Father so that they can be presented faultless before the throne. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to go to heaven with a faultless track record, but because the perfection of Christ covers us, we are declared to be righteous, the truly righteous. However, sometimes this term righteous is used, and this is more by Jesus than by Paul, to describe those who are righteous in their own mind, the self-righteous. And it's kind of interesting because when Jesus was on earth, remember what he told the people following him is, hey, I didn't come to help the healthy, I came to help the sick. The reality was, everyone was sick because everyone had been stained by sin. Everyone stood condemned by birth and reflected that through their choices. However, Jesus' ministry was designed to reach primarily those who recognized they were in their sin. Now, does that mean he never ministered to the Pharisees? Absolutely not. In John chapter 3, there's an entire chapter, almost an entire chapter, devoted to ministering to a Pharisee. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. And Matthew has a scathing sermon in chapter 20 that was delivered at the Pharisees. But the idea, I really think he's talking primarily about those who are righteous in their position because of their faith. He's saying, Timothy, the law, there's a lot to learn there, but it's not the standard for today. What's interesting is he gives examples, though, of those who would benefit from the law. Bible study group, something kind of interesting. You know, observation, first step. A couple of you are doing this. It's sort of interesting that as Paul outlines all these sins, and by the way, this would make this sermon illegal in a lot of countries today, just this one segment. One of the things that he does is he groups a number of sins together. They're very similar in theme, and he groups them together, and so you see a lot of and then it just lists. What's kind of interesting is that that group that says and, for the most part, are all centered on the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. The individual sins tend to target 6 through 9. Now, the only commandment that's not explicitly referenced in 1 Timothy 1 is the 10th commandment, which is thou shalt not covet. Right? You're not supposed to covet your neighbor's wife, their land, their house, their cattle. And I would argue that though it is not explicitly addressed, some of these sins would never take place unless covetousness was residing in the hearts of those committing them. So I think all 10 are actually addressed quite freely. The first pairing is the here are some people who will benefit from the law. First of all, those who are lawless and those who are rebellious. The word lawless indicates those who have rejected God's purposes for the law and actually to the point where they become a law unto themselves. In other words, those who champion a culture that teaches that everyone basically gets to determine what's right in his or her own eyes. In modern day parlance, you might hear that expressed in such phrases as, well, that may be true for you, but my truth is this. The problem with that statement is God, who is truth, has declared what is truth. We don't get to use that. There is one standard. Rebellious. And this has not so much, it's very similar, but a little bit more flagrant. And it's just those who, by their very nature, reject authority. In other words, that's everybody. None of us likes to have a person in authority in our lives. How many of you, say in the last month, have been in a public place where there's a little child and the parents are trying to give direction and the child responds to that direction of the parent with just one word? No! And I said it nicer than most of the kids I've heard lately. You know, it is not our nature to want to be compliant and obedient. And even if we may have good days, there are always going to be times where we would rather do what's right or what we want rather than what is right. And so it's just the idea, this is how we're born. We're born with a nature that wants to reject authority, human authority and divine authority. Romans 3 is so clear about this. There's none that seek after God. There are none that want to do his will. The next pairing. Again, similar terms, just subtle differences. I think this is Paul's background. He grew up on Hebrew poetry, and in a lot of ways, this seems to really reflect that. For the ungodly and for sinners. The ungodly literally means those who have no reverence or respect for the Lord or his ways. Again, borrowing from Romans, who took it from Psalms, they do not fear God. Men and women, we never outgrow the need to fear God. Now, because of the love of God, we've gotten comfortable with his holiness and his might and his majesty. Never lose sight of the fact we will stand before him and give an account. Never lose the fact or sight of the fact of what we deserve because we are born in sin. Never lose fact, as Hebrews says, that our God is a consuming fire. Never lose sight of the fact that if we choose to live in sin, we are trampling the grace of God and the blood of Christ underfoot. Never lose sight of the fact that if we decide to traffic in sin, we are living the life of a spiritual traitor. No reverence or respect. And this isn't an issue of ignorance. This is, I don't want to do it. And I think of a story that I think James Dobson told. And this is not a blanket endorsement of all that he said, but this one I think really speaks to the nature of man where a child is being unruly. And the parent says, hey, you sit down in that chair and you stay in that corner and you do not move until I tell you that your time is done. And as the mom was walking away, who had to get pretty rough with that kid that kept chafing at the discipline, as the mom was walking away, the child shouts out over his shoulder, I'm still standing on the inside. That's what this word encompasses, that even if I'm behaving outwardly, I'm still harboring these desires, and as soon as I can, I will act on it. The godless has the idea, or I'm sorry, sinners, is the habitual violation of God's standard. Now, this is the last of the pairs coming up next that really reflects the first four commandments. Remember, the first four had the idea of worshiping other gods, making graven images. You shall have no other god before me. You shall not make any graven images for worship. Not respecting the Lord's name or honoring his priority of a day. To pursue holiness. And that really takes us into the next one, unholy, which means to corrupt or neglect the things that are devoted to God. In other words, they just don't have room for God in their lives. One way that even the saved might express this is, oh, I know I should read God's word and pray, but I just can't find the time. You know, it's interesting because Paul is using this word that has the idea of neglecting godly disciplines to describe the lost. And yet, more often than we would like to admit, it has also described us. The word godless has the idea of treating the truth with contempt or ridicule. The last pairing gets into the commands 5 through 10. They kill their fathers and mothers. And then just in case we miss the point. So those are the pairs that are similar. Then he goes to a singular list, and it's interesting because he starts those who are, and by the way, the word who would kill their mother and father, it also has the idea of to treat with contempt or with violence. Some have even translated it to strike their mother or father. But it has this idea, this disrespect of parents that is reflected in defiance, continual disobedience, and possibly even in violence. I remember, maybe you do too, the Menendez brother trial, where they were tried for killing mom and dad, and one of the jurors couldn't convict them. They said, well, I know what they did was bad, but they're not going to have a mom or dad anymore. Well, whose fault was that? Right? And to be honest with you, all of us are born with this, again, defiant attitude that may not actually stretch to the point of violence. But a lot of times we're somewhere along that curve. If I'm not honoring, I'm not obeying the way that I should. But then he follows it up with a very specific thing, murders. And this is the deliberate, unprovoked taking of another human life. So in other words, wouldn't include self-defense, wouldn't include an accident. God actually made provision for accidents for those that would be found guilty of manslaughter. It would not include war. Did I say that already? Okay. Self-defense, war, or accident. But then he gets into the next one, which is the sexually immoral person. This word, and the Greek word is porneia. You can imagine what English word we get from that. But it has the idea of any activity that would inflame our desire or entice us to be mentally or physically unfaithful to the one to whom God has called us. And get this, you can be unfaithful to your spouse before you're married. And again, it's not just physical, it is a mental thing as well. So if we give ourselves to material that would inflame our desires, whether it's video, I guess magazines are hardly a thing anymore, aren't they? But you get the idea. Video, photograph, gawking at those that are around us, going to places where you know you would see people who would entice you, all of that would fit on this list. The idea is complete mental, emotional, and physical faithfulness to the one to whom God has called you. That's the goal. You're faithful to them before you're married. You're faithful to them in marriage. If you are separated by death, you have the right to remarry after that point. But remember, God's design was one and one alone. The next one on the list is another form of immorality, homosexuals. And I don't know that we need a lot of definition on that. It's pretty straightforward. Those who would try to find physical fulfillment in someone of the same gender, usually this word is used for males, but not explicitly so. God set up the design in creation. He made Adam and Eve, and that was it. Now, mankind has perverted that in many different ways. The law addresses some of those. Bigamy or polygamy, which, again, Scripture says no man can serve two masters, so that to me just rules that out right there. But that's God's design. The next one on the list is kidnappers. You know, it's interesting because the idea of kidnapping is taking one against their will, either for financial gain or cruel sexuality. In other words, this would absolutely ban the type of slavery that was actually practiced in the more modern world. It would also prohibit one from taking a child for ransom or for, again, physical gratification. All of that is or and not just a child or another adult. But the idea is you're taking someone against their will to fulfill some desire that you have, whether it's physical, financial, or whatever it is. And so it's just wrong. And the law was given for them. The law was given for liars, those who would disguise the truth. And sometimes we disguise the truth through half-truths. Still, it's a half-truth is a skin of a truth stuffed with a lie. Sometimes we would try to exaggerate, which is a mistruth. Sometimes we would try to withhold information that would be vital for us to communicate the truth. I've even read of an instance where somebody told a lie by telling the truth. Now, some of you are looking at me like, yeah, how did that work? Well, let me explain. It was actually a number of centuries ago on a ship, and the first mate got drunk while on watch. And so the captain said, I'm sorry, I have to enter this into the log. The first mate fought and complained and just begged for mercy. And he goes, I'm sorry, it's got to go in. And so he put in the log that day that the first mate was drunk while on duty. The next time the first mate was in charge and the captain had a day off. Next time the first mate got to do the log, he put in the entry. Today the captain was actually sober while on duty. Implication? Anything that misleads is forbidden. And then the last one, which is very similar, perjurers, those who would tell a lie under oath. And more often than not, this would involve using the Lord's name, which would take us back to the fourth commandment. And here's what Paul is saying. The law was given to redeem people out of every one of these sins. God wants to save people out of whatever background, whatever sin they might carry, whatever lifestyle they might be claiming. God wants to rescue them out of that. And that's why the law was given. And the sad thing is that a lot of times we as the church, who should have that same desire to see people rescued out of these things, we shrink back from them. We're going, I don't want to deal with that. They gross me out. Or they're so corrupt they'll never listen. You know, we don't get that option. These are the kind of people that God wants to save. We should long to reach them with the gospel. And so I think there's a really subtle nod here saying, listen, this is why God gave the law. Church, carry that law to everyone on this list, no matter what it is, every category, because God wants to rescue people out of all of these lifestyles. And then, just in case you miss the point, there's an exhaustive list that's given where he says, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. And it's kind of interesting because the word sound has the idea of healthy teaching. And the idea of those who are caught in something apart from that would indicate that they've been corrupted by sin. And they need complete spiritual healing. Let me just make the case really quickly that in terms of purpose, the law and the gospel are identical. Here's what I mean. And this is in verse 11 here. He says, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Notice, he's saying the law is great if it's used lawfully. Here are the people that are designed to be reached by it. And that word according to basically means this is just like the gospel. This is the exact same purpose that God has for the new covenant. To rescue people out of their sins so that they can be in Christ. Well, they didn't understand that in the law, but the idea that they can be in fellowship with God through what he's given. So there's a bond and standard, and that's really in that word, according. This is the same thing. And again, what was the purpose of the law? Well, it was to show the holiness of God. Isn't that resident in the gospel? It was to show men their guilt. Romans, the longest explanation of the gospel. How does Romans start? Okay, technically it starts with an introduction. But what's the next section? There are people caught in all kinds of sin, and it doesn't matter. You could be an irreligious person, you need a savior. You could be a religious person, you need a savior. You could be one of the Hebrew, and you missed your savior. You need to go back and repent and call out to Christ. And he goes back to the generic group. You could be born. You're a person, you need a savior. And that's the essence of chapter 3. And so it's the idea, it establishes the holiness of God. It establishes that there is a standard, and none of us measure up. Because our God is holy, he is perfect in all morality. And we can only approach him based on the provision that he gives rather than our own merit. There's splendor. The law was designed to bring glory to God. So is the gospel. And I love the fact that he calls it the gospel of glory. It has a bond and source because it's the glory of God. He gave both. He gave the old and the new. And then there's a bond of stewardship. He says, this is what I've been entrusted with. I'm supposed to take this message that God wants to rescue everyone, rescue people out of all their sin. I'll defer to the Calvinists for a second. But he wants to rescue people out of all kinds of sins. and he's made provision for it. And he's shown that you're in guilt through his word, but he's shown you that there is forgiveness and salvation through Christ and Christ alone. And he's shown you that all of this works, Ephesians group, to the praise of his glory. All of it works to the praise of, we'll just be amazed at how great our God is. And just like Israel was designed to be a light to the nations so they would know of the one true God, they would come and they would worship the one true God through repentance and faith and the provision that he made for that time. Men and women, that was Paul's job, and that's the job of the church, to call people to forgiveness, to call them to Jesus. So what do you think? Based on what Paul said, did he view the law as worthless? No. It brings glory to God, just like the gospel does. But again, it has been fulfilled. But we're to be changed people who show people the glory of God through our lives, through our behavior, through our message, which is in harmony with our behavior in Christ. Let's ask for God's help, that he would give us a heart for all lost people. Lord, we thank you that you have made provision to reach everyone. And I love the way he ends that discussion on who needs the law. Everyone who has violated God's word. For everyone has violated your will. Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart for the lost. I think that so many times we're so enthralled with each other. We're so excited to be together. We enjoy the comfort of fellowship and the joy and the bond of love that we share in the Spirit. We enjoy it so much that it's easy to remember that there is a world outside that is dying. Father, give us a heart for the lost. Help us to use the law lawfully. Help us to cherish all scripture that you have given as the word from you, and to know how to rightly divide it. But Lord, again, I pray that you would give us a heart for those that don't know you, especially those to whom we would not be drawn toward in our own strength. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.